Good morning. This is an unusual Resurrection Sunday morning. It's unusual for Carrie and I because it's not normal to see so much snow on the ground on a Resurrection Sunday. It's also not normal because we're not all together. It's very unusual. It seems very strange. This Easter is a different Easter for the church, not just for Foothills, but for the whole visible body of Christ. Last week, as part of our at-home worship, we sang a song called The Heart of Worship. And the song begins with this line, "When the music fades and all is stripped away." And in his providence, don't you see, that's exactly what God has done this Resurrection Sunday morning. As an article on the Gospel Coalition website put it this week, there will be no polished musical programs or pastel-colored bounce houses at churches this Easter. Cadbury egg giveaways and He Is Risen latte art will be absent. None of it will be there to entice seekers or twice annual churchgoers. Months of planning for the most creative, attractive Easter service in town have been thwarted. Pastors everywhere are likely depressed at this turn of events, but they shouldn't be. Why? Because coronavirus has rapidly taken away the excesses of the church. All the bells and whistles, all the nice-to-haves we've come to see as must-haves. What remains are bare essentials. Jesus, the Word, community, prayer, singing. What remains is the reality that the church can never be vanquished. We are Christ's body and we will live eternally with Him. Things are suddenly Spartan in how we do church, but what we are remains as vibrant as ever. What is it that remains as vibrant as ever? It's our faith. I think that's a good thing. This Easter, this Resurrection Sunday, all we have is what they had that first Resurrection Sunday morning. A risen Savior. Everything else has been pruned away in God's providence. Think about this. What is our faith really all about? It's really just about one thing, isn't it? The thing we're celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus. That's what changes everything. If the resurrection of Jesus really happened, the significance is huge for our lives. If it didn't, then Christianity is just another religion, just another moral code to live by. Too often, Christianity and what we call faith gets boiled down to a list of do's and don'ts, things we ought to be doing. And if that's all Christianity is, then it is no different from any other religion out there. Every other religion has a list of do's and don'ts. And if you compare religion to religion in the lists of do's and don'ts, there really isn't that much difference between them. And I think that's why people say all religions are the same. It doesn't matter what you practice, they'll all lead you to God. If Christianity is just about rules, if it's just about do's and don'ts, then I'd agree with that premise. But that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about one thing, and that is knowing the resurrected Christ. No other religion has anything even close to that. In Philippians 3:10-11, Paul writes this. He says that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection, that I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is Paul saying there? His whole being is oriented around the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection that awaits him one day. If the resurrection of Jesus really happened, then that really does change everything, doesn't it? But did the resurrection really happen? The text we're looking at this morning from John 20 says it did. It's John's eyewitness account of those events. There are three other gospel writers who corroborate John's account of the events between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday morning. In addition, there are numerous non-Christian historians that testify to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Men like a Jewish historian named Josephus, a Samaritan historian named Thallus, a Roman historian named Tacitus, All three men, they wrote their histories within about 100 years of when Jesus lived and died. And they testify to the events of Jesus' life and corroborate what the gospel writers say. In addition to that, think about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Now, Paul wrote those words somewhere between 53 and 57 AD, just 20 years after Jesus was crucified and rose again. That means that most of the people that Paul lists there as witnesses to Christ's resurrection were still alive, although a few had fallen asleep. They could give eyewitness accounts that they had seen the resurrected Christ and what that was like. Now imagine you're an attorney and you're walking into a courtroom to present a case, and you have over 500 witnesses lined up to testify to the truth of a certain fact that your whole case hinges on. How would you feel about your case? Pretty good, right? Now look at John's account from John 20. We're going to talk about two of the eyewitnesses from that account this morning. We're going to talk about them and how they responded to the resurrected Jesus. But before we do that, I want to talk about one eyewitness that Paul lists here in 1 Corinthians 15. There in verses 7 and 8, he talks about James, the half-brother of Jesus. Do you know, for all of Jesus' life, James thought his half-brother Jesus was crazy. In Mark 3:31, he and his brothers went to have Jesus put away, committed somewhere, wherever it was in that day. John 6 tells us specifically that they did not believe in Jesus. But later in Acts 15, and again in Galatians 1 and 2, we see James as a powerful leader in the early church. Because of his belief in Christ, in 67 AD, the Pharisees had James thrown from the top of the temple to the ground below, trying to kill him. When that didn't kill him, they had him stoned to death. How do you explain how James went from being a person who thought Jesus was completely out of his mind to being one of his most ardent followers and leaders in the early church? How do you account for that remarkable change that took place? It can only be resurrection faith. He met the resurrected Jesus, and it completely reoriented his thinking and his life from that point forward, just like it did with Paul. That's what the resurrection is all about. It's not just believing in a certain set of principles. It's believing in things to the point where it changes the way you live your life. We can see that change clearly displayed in others who encountered the resurrected Jesus in the account that we're going to look at this morning from John 20. Follow along as I read to you John's account of that first Resurrection Sunday. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Then stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes laying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he too saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As you read that passage, Mary of Magdalene and Thomas both stand out. Both of them struggled to come to resurrection faith, but once they had it, their lives were reoriented. But they weren't the only ones that morning struggling with resurrection faith, were they? All of Jesus' followers were. How do we know that? It's very simple. Jesus told them on numerous occasions what was going to happen to them, like Matthew 20, 18 to 19, where Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. He'll be raised on the third day." Jesus clearly told them what was going to happen to him, that he'd be crucified, but he would be raised again on the third day. Everybody knew it. Even the Pharisees knew it. That's why in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 27, they went to Pilate and they said, "Pilate, we want you to place a guard at the tomb to make sure nobody comes and takes his body, because this Jesus had said he'd be raised again on the third day." And yet, where were the followers of Jesus on the third day? Based on John 20, some of the women were on their way to embalm what they supposed would be the dead body of Jesus. The disciples were huddled up in fear at some undisclosed location, not really sure what they ought to do next. If they really had resurrection faith, if they really believed what Jesus said about being raised from the dead on the third day, wouldn't you have thought they'd be out sitting on a blanket or sitting in lawn chairs there at the graveside just waiting for Jesus to come out of the tomb? But they weren't, were they? Why not? Fear, doubt, and unbelief. It wasn't just doubting Thomas who was struggling to come to faith. All the disciples were. Now, the reason I bring this up isn't to pick on the disciples for their lack of faith, but rather for us to look at ourselves and think about our own faith. Do we really possess resurrection faith that's changing our lives, reorienting the way we think about life? Where are our lawn chairs as we await the return of Jesus? Now, I'm not suggesting we become a cult and we sell everything we have and go sit out here on the hillside and wait and look up at the sky for Jesus to come again. But Jesus made it very clear, didn't he, that he is coming again. Over and over again in the Gospels, he made it clear that the most important thing we should be doing is getting ready for him to come again by doing the work that he's given us to do. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples there in John 20, "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." That's true for us too. We're to be working, ready, prepared for his return. If we truly have resurrection faith, that's how we'll be living our lives. Why aren't we? I would suggest to you it's fear and it's doubt and it's unbelief. Think about the last words that I read to you from John 20, verse 30. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," he's the Messiah, "and that by believing you may have life in his name." I want you to notice two things about that verse. First, John had an agenda for why he wrote his gospel account. It wasn't just to tell a good story about a good man. It wasn't just a memoir about Jesus' life, a tell-all. It wasn't even written just to give a historical account of Jesus and his life. It was written with a specific purpose. It was written for us so that we might believe, so that we might have resurrection faith. Believing in Jesus to the point where it reorients the way we think about our life and gives us eternal life. What John's talking about here is a belief that's more than just a mere knowledge about Jesus, what Jesus taught, what Jesus did, what happened to Jesus. He's talking about a belief that transforms the way we live our lives, a belief that takes away fears and doubts that have command over our lives so that Jesus can have command over our destiny instead. So that we live our lives going about his business, ready for his return. What is it that drives your agenda each day? Is it to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Or is it something else? Whatever drives our agenda each day, that's the thing we're truly trusting in for our comfort, our security, our significance. If we're wondering why are we filled with fear and doubt, or why we're not living as we ought to be living, it's because our faith is actually something other than resurrection faith. And I want to challenge you to think about that as you listen this morning. Mary, Thomas, James, John, the other disciples, their lives were all radically changed by this resurrection faith that I'm talking about this morning, and ours should be as well. Resurrection faith, it's like a light switch. A light switch, all it does is take what's already there and makes it work. A light switch doesn't create the power to turn on the light. When a light switch is turned on, all it does is connect the power source to the thing being powered. Resurrection faith is like that. It connects us to the power of a risen Savior who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty so that we in his power can shine forth his light to the world around us. You may know a lot of things, Your life might seem like it's all together, but real resurrection faith connects you to Jesus in a way that changes your life. And if you're not connected with Jesus, then your life cannot be filled with his power. Think about Mary of Magdalene. She had experienced the power of Christ in her own life in a very special, radical way. In Luke chapter 8, we're told that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. She became a follower of Jesus that day, devoted. She was with Jesus as much as the 12 disciples were from that day forward. As Jesus was crucified, she was so devoted. She was there at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother Mary. She was so devoted to Jesus that on Easter morning, she came to the grave to complete the burial process. She was the one that found the empty tomb and went running back to the disciples, saying Jesus is no longer in the tomb, and she had no idea where they had put him. In spite of all of that, in spite of knowing Jesus and his power in a very personal way, more personal than most of us will ever know Jesus, she didn't have resurrection faith yet. And as a result, she was filled with fear. Thomas was one of the 12. He gets his nickname, Doubting Thomas, from the account we just read. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen all the miracles, heard all the teaching. Jesus had washed his feet in the upper room and served him communion, but he too didn't have resurrection faith yet. And remember, none of the other disciples really did either. Oh, they knew a lot about Jesus. They knew more than we know about Jesus. Mary, Thomas, the other disciples, they all possessed a certain kind of faith in Jesus. They followed him all over the countryside for 3 years, soaking up his teaching, hanging on every word. They had faith, but they didn't have resurrection faith. That's clear. That's why Mary and the other disciples were so confused by the empty tomb. That's why days later, Thomas was still living in doubt. But there's a very powerful change that takes place when the light switch goes on for Mary and Thomas, isn't there? And that change comes all because of resurrection faith. That change, it drives away doubt, drives away fear, it transforms the life. Do you know that resurrection faith in your own life? As Mary stood there in front of the grave bewildered, she had no idea that she was in the middle of witnessing the greatest miracle mankind would ever know, a miracle that was in the process of saving her very soul and giving her eternal life. But thinking that Jesus was the gardener, she looked at Jesus and thought he was the enemy rather than her Savior and Lord. But look at the change in Mary as the light comes on. And she recognizes that Jesus isn't the gardener. Notice it doesn't happen until Jesus speaks her name in a very familiar way. First, in verse 16, Mary calls Jesus Rabboni. What does that mean? It means teacher. That's how she knew Jesus. But then, just moments later, as Mary runs and goes to tell the other disciples that Jesus is alive, she doesn't refer to Jesus as teacher. She doesn't say, the teacher's alive and I've talked to him. She calls Jesus the Lord, and I want you to know this morning that is hugely significant. Up to this point, how had Mary seen Jesus? As her spiritual counselor, her teacher, her guide. Her focus had been on what Jesus had said and taught, but now she realizes that Jesus has overcome even the power of death. And as she realizes that, she can no longer call him teacher. She can only call him Lord. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, from that moment forward, completely commanded her destiny. She went from merely being a follower to someone who saw Jesus as Lord and in complete control of her destiny. My question to you this morning is, does Jesus truly command your destiny? Even though Jesus had driven 7 demons out of Mary, as long as Mary only saw Jesus as the teacher, her guide, Her life was a mess, and she was still living in fear. Because why? She was on her own trying to do the things that Jesus had taught her to do. She's understandably so distraught, so filled with fear, that when Jesus is standing right beside her, she doesn't even recognize him. But as soon as Jesus speaks her name, her fears disappear, and she is filled with joy. Why? Because the moment Jesus spoke her name, his resurrection became a personal reality in her life. Jesus wasn't just a teacher telling her how to live, how to do the right thing. That's just religion. Religion's driven by fear. Why is it driven by fear? Because you're on your own to try to pull it off, to try to do what the teacher says. Every day is a test, and you know you'll never pass it. Mary had seen Jesus die on the cross, but that death didn't take away her fear. It was the resurrection that took away all her fears. Now, I'm not minimizing Jesus' death by any means. I would never do that. But without the resurrection, his death is meaningless, pointless. The resurrection not only proves that Jesus has conquered death and conquered the grave, it proves that God the Father was so satisfied, so pleased with his sacrifice on the cross for us, that he raised his Son back to life again. If God wasn't pleased with what Jesus did for us on the cross, Jesus would still be in the tomb. The cross is where Jesus took on our debt of sin, but the resurrection is what proves to us that the debt has been paid in full. That's what destroys fear. If Mary's eyes are open to the truth, then Mary now sees that Jesus has not just conquered the grave, but he's conquered sin. And if he can conquer the grave and conquer sin, is there anything else that he can't conquer? What else is there for her to fear? Right now, we live in a time of great fear over this disease and its fallout. But if you're living in fear, it means you're struggling with resurrection faith. Resurrection faith takes you back past the fears of the present to a future reality that we'll talk about in just a moment. Think about what Jesus said to his disciples before he died. John 14:19, in the upper room, right before he'd be crucified, he said, "Because I live, you also will live." Think about what causes us to die. It's not some virus. It's sin. Sin's what we really have to fear. And the cross and resurrection have defeated the power of sin. Through Christ, our sin is paid in full. If we really have resurrection faith, we have nothing to fear at all. I'm a big proponent of Dave Ramsey's financial peace. Two words that for a lot of people don't really seem to go together at all. In the class, Dave Ramsey lays out steps that will lead a person out of debt and into financial security so they can truly know financial peace in their life. You can know all the steps. You can know all the principles. But if all you do is know them and don't act on them, you are never going to truly know financial peace. In fact, you'll think it doesn't work. Same is true with Jesus. We talk an awful lot about knowing Jesus, but resurrection faith is about much more than just knowing the historical Jesus. It's more than just believing facts about his life. It's more than just trying to follow his teachings. Resurrection faith is about connecting your life to the resurrected Jesus in a very real and personal way. The Bible talks about it like this, where Christ is in you, and you are in Christ, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3:3. Your life is hidden in Christ. True Christianity doesn't just say believe in Jesus' teaching so you can follow it and have a better life. True Christianity says there's a person who lived outside of time, who then entered time and space and came and lived as we do. And then he died on the cross to pay the debt for our sins. And that person who came and died is now the risen Lord, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Resurrection faith is all about reorienting your life around those truths and living your life in light of those truths. Resurrection faith says Jesus is a real person who is alive today, and you can know him in an intimate and personal way. Resurrection faith says, yes, Jesus died, but he is alive and he lives forever and ever. And he's your King and your Savior. And if those facts are true, and if you will believe them and take them into your heart, they will transform your life and melt away your fears. Resurrection faith is all about knowing this one who has conquered the grave in this very personal way. Look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus said Mary's name, what happened? The switch turned on. Mary saw the light. She had new faith. Faith that took away and dissolved all of her fears. That's what resurrection faith does. What is it that you fear this morning? Do you fear the thing you love more than anything else might be taken away from you? Do you fear the loss of security and comfort? Do you fear maybe that you'll be abandoned and forgotten? Do you fear failing? Do you fear that people will find out the truth about the real you? Whatever it is you fear, I want you to know this. The resurrected Jesus will conquer and overcome that fear if you will just put your faith in him and allow that faith to connect you to him in a real, personal way. When you have resurrection faith that connects you to Jesus, you don't have to fear anymore losing the thing you love the most, because no one can ever take Jesus from you. You don't have to fear the loss of security and comfort, because you have eternal security in Jesus. Jesus will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He already knows the awful truths about you. He already knows how messed up you are. And he loved you anyway and went to the cross for you. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. 1 John 4:18. Connecting your life to Jesus in a personal way, connecting it with real resurrection faith, will drive away the fears that you have, just as Mary's fears were driven away. But now, quickly, let's turn our attention to Thomas for just a moment. Thomas is a man who's filled with doubts. Those doubts cause him to place conditions on his willingness to have faith in Christ. Now, you can hardly blame Thomas. I mean, who of us wouldn't have had at least some doubt about this story about a person you saw die being raised to life again? Who of us wouldn't want some proof like Thomas did? But verse 8 of John 20 tells us that John just saw the empty grave and the grave clothes, and he believed. He didn't understand it all, but that was the moment the light switch flipped on for him. But Thomas needed more. The only way Thomas was going to believe was to see with his own eyes those nail prints in Jesus' hands. That was his condition in order to believe. Thomas had heard Jesus say that he and the Father were one. Thomas had seen the miracles Jesus did that proved he was more than just a mere mortal. But before Thomas would have that resurrection faith that would make him bow and acknowledge Jesus was Lord, Thomas wanted proof. He wanted to see this risen Savior with his own eyes. He wanted to touch the holes in Jesus' hands where the nails had been. He wanted to put his hand into Jesus' side where the spear had been thrust. And he thought, if I can do that, I'll stop doubting and I'll believe. Do you see what Thomas is doing? He's placing conditions on his belief. What conditions are you placing on Jesus before you'll believe? I want to ask you this. What more does God have to do to convince you that he is who he says he is and that he loves you? You can see God's power and love in the cross, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But more than anything else, you can see God's love and God's power in the resurrected Jesus. Ephesians 1:19-21. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. You know, when the resurrected Jesus showed up, there was nothing left for Thomas to say. No more conditions. No more doubts. All Thomas could do is fall on his knees and say, my Lord and my God. Both Mary and Thomas had that same common response. Do you notice that in this passage? As they interact with the resurrected Jesus, their immediate response is to call him Lord. That's really what resurrection faith does. It sees Jesus as Lord, as Master, the one who commands your destiny. That's what allows his power to flow into your life. When you align your purpose with his purpose, his power becomes your power. Your life isn't about rules, it's about following a risen Savior. Look how Mary responds in resurrection faith. Do you realize that for this one brief moment, Mary was the church? She was the first believer. She was the sole member and sole evangelist. She's the one that went running to tell others. This formerly demon-possessed prostitute was chosen and commissioned by Jesus to go and spread the word that she had met the risen Lord. If God could use Mary, he can use any one of us. Think how Thomas responds. Church tradition holds that Thomas, the one-time doubter, went as far as the nation of India spreading the gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ. It is believed that he was martyred for his faith while he was there in India. What was it that changed everything for Mary and Thomas? It was the moment they personally met the risen Savior. That's when their fears vanished and their doubts were erased, because they had found the one thing that they could truly believe in and invest their life in. And you can tell they truly believe because it reoriented the rest of their life. That's really what resurrection faith is all about. It is transferring your faith from something else so it completely rests on Jesus. Faith is a gift of God, but all you have to do to get it is to ask. Ask and it will be given. Lord, I believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. What are you believing in right now more than Jesus? Just like Easter's gotten cluttered up with all kinds of other things that take our focus away from the resurrected Jesus, our lives day in and day out are cluttered with things that take our focus away from the resurrected Jesus. What has your life gotten cluttered up with? Whatever it is, it's cluttering your life. How can it possibly begin to compare to the glory and wonder and splendor of your resurrected Savior? If Jesus were standing here before you and showing you the wounds he bore for your sin like he did for Thomas, wouldn't everything else in life pale in comparison? Wouldn't you drop everything and follow him everywhere? Look at Mary's response when the light switch goes on. You can see it in verse 17. She begins to cling to Jesus. Now that Mary's found Jesus, all she wants to do is hold on to him. And that seems like such a good thing. And I could almost end right there, right? Just simply cling to Jesus. That's all you need to do. But I can't. Because what does Jesus do? He tells her to stop. Don't cling to me. Why did he say that? He gives a reason that maybe in the moment doesn't seem to make complete sense. He says, "For I've not yet ascended to my Father." Why does that matter? Jesus tells us why in verse 17. "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Do you see what Jesus is teaching Mary and us? Through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, he's made a way for us to enter into a new relationship with God, a personal relationship where he is our God and our Father. A relationship more intimate, more personal than we could ever dare to dream or imagine. A relationship in which through the resurrected, ascended Christ, the power of heaven is ours for the asking. But that only comes by resurrection faith, seeing the Savior that was crucified for you, risen from the dead, and alive again. When they were faced with the risen Christ, Mary and Thomas, they only had two choices. They could walk away not believing what their own eyes had seen, or they could fall at Jesus' feet and exclaim, "My Lord and my God." It was all or nothing for them. All too often, we live in a world where we try to test the water. Rather than putting all our weight, all our faith in the resurrected Jesus, we treat Jesus like ice on a pond that we're not quite sure is thick enough to hold us up. And we just step out our foot and we put a little weight on it at a time. But it won't work that way. It can't work that way. Do you see why? He's not really Lord of our life, is he, if that's all we're doing? If Jesus isn't really our Lord and Master, then it means something else still is. There's something else we're putting our weight on. So is it any wonder that we're living our lives with a focus of being about his business, not being focused on that, not being ready for his return? Is it any wonder why we live lives that are filled with fear and doubt? Listen, I want to tell you, we need to cling to Jesus like Mary did. Not physically, but spiritually. Like Thomas, we need to gaze anew upon his wounds each day and meditate on what it cost Jesus to have us as his own. The more we do that, the more resurrection faith we will have, and the more resurrection faith we have, the more we will live our lives ready for his return. It is living in resurrection faith that brings resurrection power to our lives. Just like with Thomas, it's time for each of us to stop doubting and believe, to put all of our hope, all of our faith, all of our weight on Christ alone and let him command our destiny. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to bring the glorious message of the resurrection to your people. And I pray, Father, we would live day in and day out in the hope of the resurrection, that it would be a concrete reality in our lives that would transform the way we think and the way we live, and we would live our life both in resurrection faith and resurrection power. And we ask this in the name of our risen Savior, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.